Good morning and welcome to church, everyone, including all visitors. Please join in singing Glories of Thee, Things of Thee Are Spoken.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue by singing to the praise of our God together from Psalter 265. 265, Jehovah reigns in majesty, let all the nations quake. We sing all the stanzas.
Amen. everyone here again this morning. What a blessing that God has given us one day a week to come together here with His people and worship Him. And this morning too, especially as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it may be a blessing to each one of us. Call to worship this morning, a verse from Psalm 100. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Let's sing the hymn in our bulletin according to Thy gracious word.
Not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in
grace
vain,
unto you
the Lord
peace
will not hold
from God
guiltless
our
who takes His
and
name
from the Lord
in
Jesus
vain.
Christ through the communion
remember
of the
Holy Sabbath
Spirit.
Day to Amen. Keep it holy. 6 days
let us
you shall labor
in
the
worship
all
of our
work.
God today by turning our psalters to 308.
Of the Lord your
308,
God.
We sing stanzas
you shall
3
do
and
no
4.
Work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is.
Congregation, we turn our Bibles to two passages in the New Testament. First from John chapter 3, and then secondly from Mark chapter 12. We read John 3 once more, verses 1 through 21. Our text is found in the last words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1 through 21, and then Mark chapter 12. Verses 1 through 12. 1 John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So far the reading from John chapter 3. We turn secondly to Mark chapter 12. Read the first 12 verses. Mark 12, verse 1, "Then he," that is the Lord Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vats and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So far the reading from Mark chapter 12. Congregation, we turn in our psalters to number 306. Number 306, and we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, following the sermon, we will sing from the first Psalter, Psalm 1, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we heard a quote from the Puritan John Flavel, where he said, "If the greatest love has been manifest in giving Christ into the world, then it follows that the greatest evil and wickedness is despising, slighting, and rejecting Christ." Jesus had said to Nicodemus that true spiritual knowledge requires a new birth by the Spirit of God. And Jesus, in conveying this to Nicodemus, was reminding him that ultimately God was the one who had to effectually apply the truths of the Word of God to the heart of man. Now, some people might think that this removes man's responsibility before God. But Jesus concludes his long teaching to Nicodemus by pointing out that unbelief is intentional and culpable. And he emphasizes this truth in our text this morning, verses 18 through 21 of John chapter 3. At this time, Nicodemus did not believe the testimony of Jesus nor of the prophets, but rejected the witness of God's word. And therefore, this section, to these words to Nicodemus, ends with these sober words of our Lord. Let's read it again, verses 18 through 21. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And we consider these verses under the theme, contrasting believers and unbelievers. We'll consider first the verdict declared. Secondly, the explanation provided. And then lastly, the source established. Listen to the verdict declared by our Lord Jesus Christ as we read it in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And did you notice the reason why someone is condemned? They are condemned not because of their numerous sins as such, but they are condemned because of that one sin, that they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead they have rejected him. And in the end, one is condemned for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, whether by confession with their mouths or whether by their immoral life. But first we read of the believer, don't we? And notice that when Jesus speaks of the believer, he focuses upon his faith. He who believes in him is not condemned. And this reminds us of the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason that there is no condemnation is because the Lord Jesus has bore the penalty for our sins when he suffered on the cross of Calvary. But we read concerning the unbeliever, and here it focuses on his unbelief, that he who does not believe is condemned already. And then it adds this element, almost repeating it, but expanding it by saying, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, if he hears the gospel and he receives not Christ, he incurs a new and increased condemnation through his unbelief. And how emphatically this emphasizes that the sinner is responsible for his unbelief. And so the focus on in our text is not so much man's natural condition, that he's under condemnation because he was conceived and born in sin. But the focus of our text is upon the fact that he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is condemned. Now, this is very interesting in light of the context in which if Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. The fact that we must be born again, it highlights for us, doesn't it, the necessity of the work of God in our hearts for salvation. It teaches us that we are dependent upon him. We cannot make ourselves alive. We cannot give ourselves a new heart. We are dependent completely and fully upon the Lord to effectually work in our hearts by his Spirit through his word, so that we are brought to newness of life, so that we are born again. But you notice that this in no way absolves us of any responsibility. You know, and if we perish, and if we suffer as a result of our unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we suffer because we have rejected the Savior, because we did not believe, Jesus says, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the greatest offense to God, which ultimately leads to this verdict of condemnation, is the rejection of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how that at the beginning of this gospel account, how John describes Jesus as a light shining into the world. If you look in chapter 1, you'll notice those phrases about the light of the world. But the darkness comprehended it not. And now he says, and this is condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And this shows us that the wicked men who will stand in judgment before the Lord will be condemned because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. This is the greatest offense to God, is the despising of His only begotten Son. And isn't this so perfectly illustrated in that parable that we read in Mark chapter 12? We read of the owner of the vineyard repeatedly sending his servants one after the other to collect his due. They had been delegated by the master. And it follows then that these servants were invested with the authority of the master. And so it was of all the Old Testament prophets who had come and who had spoken to the nation of Israel concerning the coming of the Messiah. They came in the name of the Lord and proclaimed the word of the Lord. And so when these servants came to the vineyard, they came in the name of the owner and they requested the owner's due. But what is the response of the tenants to these servants? Did they give what the owner requested of them? Did they show that they were respectful and caring towards their landowner? No, we read that the first servant that came, they sent him away. They beat him and they sent him away with nothing. And so when he returns to his master, he carries no provisions from the vineyard, but rather shows evidence of the physical abuse that he had endured. But the owner does not fly into a rage, but he immediately sends another servant to them with the same request, and they threw stones at him, and we read that they wounded him in the head and they sent him away shamefully treated. And so the second servant didn't fare any better than the first, and he had head injuries, which indicate that his injuries were all the more severe. But yet the landowner, the vineyard owner, is patient and gracious, and he sends another servant to them, and this one they kill. And he's yet still patient, and he sent many others, and they beat some, and they killed some. He probably would have had difficulty finding volunteers to go and collect what was his due. But finally, he says, he has his one well-beloved son, and he says, they will surely respect my son. And with emotion and with love for his son, he sends him, not even thinking that they would despise him and reject him. And when they see him coming, they say, here comes the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they have no regard for him and they kill him. They do not give him his due. They carry out a wicked plan. And then in verse 9 of that chapter, Mark chapter 12, Jesus comes with that rhetorical question. Shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? And everyone knows the answer. But Jesus gives the answer. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And that's the end of the story. And we know, and the Pharisees knew, and all who heard the parable knew, that Jesus was speaking about himself with absolute clarity. And they sought to destroy him. In unbelief, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that eventually they crucified him upon the cross. And this is what the world is like, lost in sin and in darkness. The world is exactly like that. And it continues to be like that. Look at what the world did, you might say, to the Son of God. He left the throne of heaven. He came and he humbled himself and gave himself for his people, for whoever would believe in him. He was instructing them. He taught them. He never did any harm. He did miracles and wondrous signs. But how does the world, how do unbelievers respond to this glorious news of the coming of the Messiah? They hate him. They despise him. They reject him. They crucify him on the cross. And there, the cross exposes what the world's really like. And that's the nature of unbelief. It leads to judgment. It leads to condemnation. And so Jesus says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, until one is born again, none of us receives Christ, the light of the gospel. Many people might have very nice things to say about the Lord Jesus. But when they're pressed, they hate the light. And the reason for condemnation of those who are unbelieving is, Jesus says, because they love darkness rather than light. Because after declaring the verdict that they are condemned, he goes on to give a more further explanation of why these people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in our second point, don't we? The explanation that Jesus provides. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And then notice this. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works would be exposed. You see, people make all sorts of excuses why they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the verdict is given in a court, after the guilty verdict is given, the accused with their lawyers will try to come up with excuses for the actions of the guilty one. And they do this in court because they want the sentence to be as light as possible for their crimes. And sometimes, particularly in our day, when someone is guilty, if they give a reasonable excuse, then their punishment is waived completely. They will make a claim that, well, the crime wasn't really their fault. You see, their circumstances gave them no choice, or else they were in an unstable mental state and then they didn't realize what they were doing, or it was my upbringing, the way I was raised, it contributed to my inability to determine what was right or wrong, and you ought to have mercy because of my inability. And it's amazing how imaginative one can become when they're trying to escape the judgment, isn't it? Well, that's true. Spiritually, isn't it? Because some will say, well, if we must be born again to believe, and if I can't contribute anything to my own regeneration, then surely God won't blame me for my unbelief. It's God's fault, you see. Or they will say, well, I was raised in a church which taught that all I can do is wait until God does His work. And it all depends on election. And God will save all the elect. So it doesn't really make any difference what I do. You see, it's the church's fault. Or others will say, how foolish it is to believe in Jesus. There's no evidence for God. If you could prove to me that He existed, that He is real, if you can give me some objective facts, scientific facts, then I would believe. I don't believe because there's not sufficient evidence that God exists. Or others will say, you see, well, Christians, they are such hypocrites. Many who say they believe in Jesus, they live such awful lives. And so why would I become a Christian? It's someone else's fault, you see. But what reason does Jesus give for unbelief? And he's not very imaginative here, you might say, because he doesn't give a list of reasons of why people do not believe in him as the Son of God. He points right back. You see what he's doing? He points right back to the unbeliever. He's pointing right back to those, and he says, you have rejected the light because your works are evil. You see, he rules out every excuse that focuses on someone or something else, and he points back to the one who does not believe and says, the fault is yours. You refuse to believe because your works are evil. Now, you can hear the objection, can't you? I'm thinking, well, that's sort of a simplistic answer, or it's somewhat harsh, or it's not really fair, you see. For after all, I live a pretty good moral life. I try to do what's right. I even try to do what the church expects. And I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And so I don't really want to do evil things. I want to do good things. Well, if that's what you are thinking as an unbeliever, then you must understand that your disagreement is with Jesus himself. But what does he mean by this statement that the reason for one's unbelief is because their works are evil? Well, in reality, do you realize that only believers can actually do anything good? Because good works are those, as our catechism explains on one occasion, which flow from a true faith. Everything else is an abomination to God. Everything that you do, in spite of how religious it might appear, in spite of how moral it might appear, if you're not a Christian, if you're not joined to Christ in faith, your life is an abomination to Him. There's nothing pleasing about it to Him in what you do. Nothing at all. Because apart from faith in Jesus Christ, our whole lives are evil. They are wicked. Because good works are those which flow from a true faith. They are done according to the law of God. And they have the goal of the glory of God. And that's why an unbeliever can never do anything good in a spiritual sense. The real problem is a moral problem, you see. That people love darkness rather than light. In fact, Jesus goes further and says they hate the light. And so the cause of one's unbelief is not intellectual. It's not because there's a lack of evidence. It's not because of one's family background. It's not because of one's theological background. But the reason for people's unbelief is because they are immoral. And the Lord Jesus tells us that people do not want to submit to God. They do not want to submit to Him. They do not want to submit to His Lordship, to His direction, to His control in their life, because they love sin and they're not willing to give it up. It's interesting that there are those who have admitted that. There's a man, his name, you've probably never heard of him before, but his name was Aldous Huxley. He was a British novelist who wrote that book. Some of you may have heard of it, The Brave New World. And he was a professed atheist. Ironically, he died the same day as the Christian apologist C.S. Lewis. And he spent his life opposing the Bible and teaching that life has no meaning. And that it's meaningless and pointless. And he was largely a follower of Darwin. And he followed the evolutionary theories. And in the end, though, he wrote this. Listen to this. It's very insightful. He says, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essential an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was from a certain system of morality. We objected to morality because it interfered," he says, "with our sexual freedom. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, and consequently, I assumed that it had none." At least he's honest. And this fits perfectly with John 3, verse 19. People love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. You see, it's sin that keeps us from faith. Since devotion to Christ, it will threaten our devotion to our cherished lifestyle. And it teaches us that you either hate Him or you love Him. There's no fence sitters. There's no middle ground. And if you love Him, you believe in Him. And if you hate Him, you will reject Him. There's a second way in which sin keeps us from believing. Jesus adds, and He says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light." And then notice this phrase, "lest his works should be exposed." Lest his works should be exposed. You see, sinners desperately fear that their sins will be brought to the surface. And that means that they don't like to be in the presence of light. And that kind of person who loves their sin is always avoiding the light. He will have nothing to do with Christ or nothing to do with the fellowship of the people of God. Oh, he might come to church and he might listen to the Bible, but he keeps it at a distance, doesn't he? Because in his heart he hates the light. He doesn't want it to expose his life, does he? He doesn't want it to expose his deeds. He doesn't want his life to be transparent. He doesn't want his life to be exposed. Now you might have that kind of attitude with your phone or with your computer. You don't really want your spouse or your parents to have access to your phone or to your computer. And the reason is because you know that if they look carefully and they look through all the things that you have done, that it will expose who you really are. You see that the light will shine upon your sin. And you don't want it to be known what you've been looking at on the internet. But when you're in Christ, you see, then you have this transparency about your life. You are willing to let your spouse go on your computer or your phone and review whatever they wish on it so that your sins might be brought to the surface either. You see, but the one who's in darkness, they want to hide. They want to hide like those insects that hide themselves between stones and logs in the bush. You know, you flip over a log and you see the insects who love the darkness scurrying away to hide. They're frightened when the light exposes them and they run into the shadows. That's the nature of living in sin, isn't it? Because many avoid the light lest their sins would be exposed. And if their sins are exposed, they would lose respectability with others. And unbelievers don't want their sins exposed because they want to continue in sin. And so there's a certain veneer of respectability they want to maintain. And they may be members of the church. They may act religious and they may talk religious. But in the end, they really don't want to be transparent. Have you ever considered that the main reason that the Jews wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ is because he exposed them for who they were? Isn't that exactly what this parable did? And isn't that why the Pharisees were so angry? Because Jesus was exposing who they really were. But doesn't this show us the terrible danger to continue unrepentant in sin? Doesn't it show us that when we live in sin, it's a threat to our faith and thus even to our salvation? Do you see how sin, it keeps you from Christ? You are to recognize your peril then. Because sin promises pleasure, doesn't it? But in the end, it actually keeps us from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be morally destructive to our souls. You see, Jesus keeps us from sin, or sin keeps us from Him. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. We must war against sin and never allow it to keep us from Christ. Now, this section in Jesus' speech is largely addressed to unbelievers, because that's who really Jesus is addressing here. But even as Christians, shouldn't we also recognize that there are times when we still struggle to be exposed to the full light of the gospel as well? We want to be holy. We do. And we desire holiness and we desire to be made like Jesus, but we don't really want to be too holy yet. We don't always want complete and full holiness. And so we often skirt into the shadows. We move in and out of the light when it suits us and when it's convenient for us. It's sort of like looking in the mirror with the lights off. We keep the lights on dim when we look in the mirror because we don't want to see all the imperfections, the wrinkles as we become older, the warts that are there, the scars that are evident. And I guess when you're younger, you don't want to see those other things on your face that appear there so inconveniently when you want to appear well. But when we turn on the lights brightly, you see, it becomes a little scary because everything suddenly is exposed. And sometimes we're like Christians who like to live in dim rooms. lest the true intent of our hearts is so fully exposed that all would see who we really are. But the more that we're exposed to the light of the gospel, the more we will see our sin. That's true. But that will lead to us trusting in Christ more too. And it will lead us to be more humble before God and before others when we realize who we truly are. And so we should pursue the light, shouldn't we? That's our calling as Christians, is not to run from the light, not to hide from the light, but come into the full exposure of the brightness of the glory of God and stand in His presence. And how do we do that? How do we spend time in the presence of the Lord? We do that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, in the communion of the saints, when we sit under the preaching of the Word. We hear that Word, which is not always so nice to hear, and which is not always so appealing to us. And sometimes we react to it because we're offended, or we think it's too negative, or speaks too much about sin, or whatever the case might be. But it exposes us, doesn't it? It exposes our heart and draws us to Christ for forgiveness. It leads us to repentance, and we are also spurred on in holiness when we gather together with the people of God. When we read the Bible, we are confronted with the facts of the gospel. We're confronted with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're confronted with the holiness and the righteousness of God. And when we come before God in prayer, we are in the presence of the Lord. And in that presence, we are in His light. When we attend Bible studies or prayer meetings, those are times when we have the Word open in front of us. And when we're in Christ, then we take delight in the Word, because it's the Word that directs us and leads us. It shows us our way. It purifies us as the Spirit blesses us. Do you delight in the presence of Jesus? Do you love the worship services? Do you love the people of God? Do you enjoy the communion of the saints? You see, these all show a renewed heart, don't they? By the Spirit of God. And this leads us to our last point, because notice what the Lord Jesus, as He explains how we're the source of these good works. He says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, you see. So here we have the opposite, not running from the light, but we have one pursuing the light and coming into the presence of God. And this is what happens when we regenerate by the Holy Spirit. We come to the presence of the light. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our works might be clearly seen that they are from God. And then instead of living a lie, instead of living as a hypocrite, we live humbly before the Lord, and we love the light, and we love the Lord, and we walk in the light. And this shows true faith, doesn't it? Something we'll focus upon this afternoon. But active faith is that which seeks the light. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. And don't these words actually describe the whole of the Christian life? When we come to the light, do we not confess then with the psalmist, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? We are then not only reading and studying, but living out of the Word of God. And it affects the way that we live and the way that we relate to our husband or our wife, the way that we relate to our children, the way that we do our work, the way that we play, the things we watch, the way we use our money, and everything else is in this context, walking in the light. John tells us in 1 John 1 verse 7, and you notice if you are familiar with John's writings, that he loves this theme of light and dark, doesn't he? He says in 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Does that statement characterize your life? When we love the Lord, we walk in the light, and that will keep us from sin, and that will give God the glory. For then it will become evident that the basis of our salvation does not lie in what we have done. Because when our works are truly exposed, it shows that we have nothing of ourselves. But our only hope is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, Jesus says, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We began by hearing the verdict Jesus pronounces against every unbeliever. Not some unbelievers, but against every unbeliever. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We have heard of the further explanation for unbelief, learning that they reject Jesus because their deeds are evil. But then we also heard that God does work, and that will be evident in our lives. We love the light, and we will walk in the light. And in the end, this all reminds us, doesn't it, that God Himself and Christ Himself is the one who judges the world. The world does not sit in judgment of Christ, but He in judgment of the world. And on that day of judgment, it'll be plainly clear of who belonged to Jesus because they have come to Him in faith and they walk in the light. But the future judgment and your eternal destiny are decided now by how you have or how you are responding to Jesus Christ, either hating the light and loving darkness or hating the darkness and loving light. Now remember, these words were addressed to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had come to Christ by night. And Jesus' words were so wisely chosen to address the conscience of Nicodemus. And at this particular time, he came to Jesus by night as though his deeds could not be exposed to the light. And at this particular time, we have no indication that Nicodemus repented of his sin in spite of these pointed words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only, as far as we know, silence on Nicodemus' part. No, he shows up on two other occasions in John's Gospel. In John chapter 7, and you could look it up if you wanted to when you're home, but after the chief priests, they try to arrest Jesus, then Nicodemus, he speaks favorably of Christ. And he challenges them by saying, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And Nicodemus, you know, he was ridiculed for this question, but we don't read anything else. There was no further comment from Nicodemus after they ridiculed him. It seems that he still identified in John 7 with the Pharisees. He was still sitting with the Sanhedrin. And then we find him again in John chapter 19 after the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we find him with Joseph of Arimathea, who is described as a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took the body of Christ and they prepared it for burial. And John seems to imply that Nicodemus was as Joseph of Arimathea, although he doesn't say so directly. But he seems to imply that Nicodemus was also a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. And so it appears, although we can't be absolutely certain, that after hearing more of Jesus' teaching and witnessing of Him, he eventually turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Nicodemus to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again." It was to Nicodemus who heard, perhaps for the first time, the most loved verse in the whole Bible. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And yet, Nicodemus, at least for all the time of Christ's ministry, he spurned this opportunity to come in faith to Christ. And how much spiritual growth must have Nicodemus forfeited by not turning to the Lord Jesus immediately? And so as we conclude this discourse of Jesus with Nicodemus, the most important question, though, is not about Nicodemus's spiritual state, but actually about yours. Are you walking in the light as He is in the light? Have you turned from the deeds of darkness to the Lord? If so, continue to do so that your life might give glory to God. But if not, today is the day of salvation, lest you be condemned in the judgment. Amen.